We resume once more our consideration of the words that are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. That as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. That's the most wonderful thing that any of us can ever hear, that God, in sending his Son into the world, has made it possible for us to become the sons of God. And if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our position at this moment. We are the sons or the children of God. Very well, if that is so, nothing is more important for us, all of us, than to know that we are the children of God. We are passing through this world. We are but strangers and pilgrims. We are in an uncertain world. All the things which we have in this world, we know we shall have to leave behind us. In any case, as the world is today, they're all very uncertain. But here we are told that if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not only children of God, but heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That we have awaiting us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for those who are his people. Very well, what can be more important than that we should know for certain, beyond any doubt at all, that we are in that position? And that is what God desires us to know. The New Testament pays great attention to this question of assurance. God doesn't merely make us his children. He has provided ways whereby we can know that we are his children, in order that we may live as such and enjoy the benefits and the blessings of this relationship. And we are now considering together the various tests suggested by the New Testament itself. And the one we've arrived at the moment is this: the leading of the Spirit. The moment we become children of God, God sends the Spirit of his Son into us. We are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very well. And the work of the Spirit is to give us assurance of these things. And we have seen that he does so in various ways. And the particular one we are dealing with at the moment is this one. The Apostle says in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So here is a very valuable test. If we know that we are being led by the Spirit of God, well, then we can be certain that we are the children of God. Very well, how do we do this? And we are considering that matter. We've considered various aspects of this question, but we have arrived now at this all-important one, which is designated by the name of mortification of sin. Or if you prefer, mortification of the deeds of the body, or mortification of the flesh. Now this, as I've been showing, is a matter that is dealt with in many places in the Scripture. It is dealt with in that very 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, to which I've already referred. The Apostle goes on to say that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Immediately after saying this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Very well. There is, if you like, our basic text, and there's a parallel to it in the 3rd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the 3rd verse and following. Well, now, we've seen that this process of mortification can be divided up into its negative aspect and its positive aspect. We've dealt with the negative when we are dealing now with the positive. And we've divided the positive into general and particular. What we meant by general was this, that we must learn to think in a spiritual manner. We mustn't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans 12:2. That we may know what is that good and perfect will of God. Or, as the apostle puts it in Ephesians 4:20, 21, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the thing. The Holy Spirit leads us to this process of becoming renewed in the very spirit of our mind. Our whole approach to everything becomes changed, and we've got to cultivate and to develop this spiritual thinking. And in addition, we've got to realize that the great end and object and purpose of salvation is that we be glorified, that we be made conformable to the image of God's Son. There's nothing more fatal to the Christian life than to think of it always negatively, merely in terms of forgiveness of sins. That's a terrible thing to do. It's a wonderful fact, of course, but for a Christian to stop at the negative, mere forgiveness and deliverance from hell is to miss the central glory of the New Testament gospel. It isn't so much what we are saved from that we should glory in, as what we are saved for. And there it is. We've been looking at that. And now we've come to the particular, or the application, of all this. And we've seen here that the first great principle is that we must realize our position. We must realize that we are in Christ. We must realize that we are new creatures, that we are indeed sons of God. And I ended on that note, you remember. That as Lord Nelson in the morning of Trafalgar said, England expects that every man this day shall do his duty. So the call comes to every Christian every morning that he awakes. God expects, heaven expects, that every man this day will do his duty. We don't live unto ourselves. The whole reputation of the family is in our hands, as it were, and God is being judged by what people see in us. Now, this is the way in which you mortify the deeds of the body, by reminding yourself, by starting every day, by reminding yourself as to who you are and what you are and what is expected of you. It is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's it. Very well, and then we see that we've got to reckon this. Now, I just mentioned this at the end last Sunday morning. That statement in the 11th verse of the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a great deal of confusion about this. It's often handled as if it were a form of quaism. That we say to ourselves, there is no sin in us, and therefore we won't sin. It doesn't mean that at all. It cannot mean that. What it means is that we are dead to sin in this sense, that we no longer belong to the realm and the dominion of sin. Now, that must be true for this reason. We are told about the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the 10th verse of that 6th chapter of Romans, for in that he died, he died unto sin once. Very well. Death hath no more dominion, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ has died unto sin once, we have died unto sin with him. That's the argument. Well now, that settles the matter surely. There never was any sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to persuade himself or say to himself that there was no sin in him. There never was any sin in him. When it says that he died unto sin, it means this. He died unto sin once, we are told. In other words, he came from heaven into this world. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He came into the realm and the domain of sin. This world. This world is governed by the god of this world, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. So that our Lord was here in the realm of sin. Not only that, by taking our sins upon him, he put himself into that position where sin, as it were, had a claim upon him and the law had a claim upon him. But He has dealt with it once and forever by his death upon the cross. In that he died unto sin once. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. So you see, it is something positional. This is a reference to the fact that we've got to say to ourselves, we don't belong to the dominion of sin or of Satan anymore. As Paul puts it explicitly later, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So you see, this is not some sort of auto-suggestion in which we've got to indulge. We've not got to just persuade ourselves that something is true of us which is not true of us, and say to ourselves that there is no sin any longer in us. It isn't true. There is sin in us. Sin remains in us. As long as we're in this life and in this world, there is nothing to the contrary taught in the whole of Scripture. But though there is a remnant of sin remaining in us, we are no longer in the domain, the dominion, or under the rule of sin. Very well. Now then, we go on from that. This sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is a most vital chapter in this whole question of the mortification of the deeds of the body, or the mortification of sin, and all this aspect of the process of sanctification. And you notice that its outstanding characteristic is the way in which it reasons with us and appeals to our reason. It's an extended argument. The apostle starts off by saying, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is not, oh no, there's no need for that. All you have to do is to surrender yourselves to Christ and he'll do it for you. Let go, let God. No, no, his answer is to reason. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead or that died to sin live any longer therein? He says the thing is contradictory. It is unreasonable. It means that you haven't grasped your position and that you're not working it out. Don't you know? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that when he died to sin once, we died to sin once, and so on. And on he goes with his great argument. And then, you see, we have it like this. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the point. We mustn't serve sin any longer. We are not under its dominion. But you notice it is something that is put to us as an argument, something that we've got to reason out and to reason through. And it is because so many fail to do this that they're in trouble. I know many people who have spent a lifetime waiting for something to happen to them, for sin to be taken out of them. But it just doesn't happen. There are, of course, always the possibilities of various psychological experiences. There are people who will tell you that suddenly something was taken out of them. Well, that can happen. That can happen apart from Christianity. There are people who have undergone a profound psychological change quite suddenly, and they're finished with something that they've been doing and they've never done it again. We mustn't dispute that. That's a real fact. All I'm saying is that that isn't the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament goes on appealing to us to work it out and to reason it out. And so it goes on. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You see, it's an argument, and we've got to follow out the argument. Then he says again, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And then this bit of argument. Don't you know, don't you understand, he says in verse 16, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether it is sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But he says, thank God that you who were once the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, are no longer that, because you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And he says, being then made free from sin, you see, that's the term, We have been made free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no sin left in us, because we know that that's not true. But he doesn't say that. When he says you've been made free from sin, he means you've been made free from the dominion of sin. You are no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan. You are free in that respect. It hasn't this coercive power. It hasn't this right upon you that it formerly had. You are translated now into the kingdom of God. So you are free from sin in that sense and that sense only. We mustn't look at this subjectively. This is all along a matter of our position. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. You and I, my friends, now are in the kingdom of righteousness. We are no longer in the kingdom of evil. We are in a world of evil, yes, but we do not belong to the kingdom of evil. We are not of the world any longer. Ye are of God, little children, says John. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, but ye are of God. That's what we are being told here. Well, now then, we've got to understand all this and work it out. Then he says, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And then he says this, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, he says, I'm going to use an illustration. And I'm going to use an illustration, says Paul, because you find it difficult to follow the argument. That's what he's doing. That's precisely what he means by saying, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In order to help you, he says, to work out this argument, I'm going to put it in the form of an illustration. Now, could anything be a more conclusive proof of the fact that the New Testament method of sanctification and mortification of the flesh is a process of reasoning and application of the doctrine and a realization of our position, and not just a surrender and handing it all over and it's all going to be done for us? He even uses an illustration to bring it right home to us. And this is the illustration. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. And then he puts a question to them. When you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, when you were in the kingdom of evil and of sin, you were the slaves of that kingdom, and you had nothing to do with the kingdom of righteousness. Oh yes, you may have pulled yourself up now and again. You may have been a little bit better sometimes than at other times. You may indeed even have been a very moral man, but you belong to that kingdom, and you had nothing to do with the kingdom of righteousness. These are kingdoms. You were free from righteousness. That cannot mean that there was no good at all in the man. It's not subjective. It's describing positions in kingdoms. You were free from righteousness. You had nothing to do with that realm. And then he puts a great question. And this is the sort of question that you and I have got to put to ourselves if we are being led by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. Here's the question. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Here it is. Tell me, says the apostle. Can't you see this thing? Tell me. What returns, what benefit, what fruit did you have in the things that you used to be doing even while you did them? He says, now you're ashamed of them. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Look at it, he says. You look back across your lives and you're ashamed of some things that you see. But go further, he says. What did they really give you even when you were doing them? He says, the answer is nothing. They just took from you. The end of those things is always death. But now, having been made free from sin, that doesn't mean sin's been taken out of you, but it means that you have been freed from that dominion and put into this new dominion. Now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then the final conclusion. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, all I'm concerned to say this morning is this. That patently what you and I have to do, and what we will do if we are led of the Spirit, is to work out that kind of argument. In other words, you're not governed by your feeling. You're not governed by whether that thing appeals to you or not, whether you like it or not. You're not governed by whether other people are doing it or not. You put it all into the light of this truth about yourself. And you say, now then, is that compatible with where I am now? Is that compatible with my being a citizen of the kingdom of righteousness? Is that compatible with the fact that I'm freed from sin? You see, it doesn't belong. In other words, you put this crucial question to yourself, or this command of the apostle, in the light of this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's inconsistent. You're being a fool. But then he comes on and says it again in the 12th verse of the 8th chapter, where he puts it like this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, why does he say, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh? Well, for this reason, that he's just been saying this. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What he means is this. As Christians, you're already saved in your spirits. The body is not yet saved. The body is not yet saved. Sin still remains in the body. Man in spirit is already saved. He's not saved in his body, but he's going to be. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. And he says, in the light of that, we are debtors, not to the flesh. To live after the flesh, he says the thing is contradictory. If you say that you're a child of God and you're looking forward to going to heaven, well, he says, you won't go on living as if you still belong to time and to the earth and to the kingdom of unrighteousness and of Satan. You're contradicting yourself. Don't do that, he says. Brethren, the thing is monstrous. Don't do this. We are not debtors to the flesh. We're finished with that. Well, now then, there is the great principle, it seems to me, that we've got to keep ever in the forefront of our minds, and which, I say, will be kept in the forefront of our minds if we are being led by the Spirit. So that, you see, the Christian is a man who goes on through life always working these things out, working them out and arguing with himself. He says, no, I mustn't do that. Somebody might see me. That's not a Christian argument. That's a worldly, that's a carnal argument. He says, you can't do that because I am what I am. It's incompatible with my whole position, my whole relationship to God. And he goes on with this perpetual argument. He's got a reason for what he does and for what he doesn't do. He doesn't sort of hesitate and wonder and be troubled about it and be rather annoyed at having to do this and not doing that. No, no, the thing's inevitable. He works out the argument. But now, if that is the general position, we've got to apply this also in detail. And the New Testament gives us details. You see, you and I have got to do it. We've got to work out the argument. Then we've got to apply the argument in detail. And here it is. Now, this is, of course, something which is stated many times in this epistle to the Romans. Take, for instance, the first verse in the 12th chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't worry about that last bit. The important thing is that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, when he says present your bodies, he literally means what he says. Present your bodies. Now, here again, I am convinced, is the point at which so many of us break down and fail. We will persist in thinking that this is some matter of some general decision. I make my great act of surrender, handover, crisis. Then the process goes on in me, it's worked in me. It isn't true. I've got to go on presenting and surrendering my body. And in detail. Let me show you the details. There was Romans 12:1. Come now then back to Romans 6:12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He doesn't say in you, he says in your mortal body. These are profound statements, these. Those of us who come here on Friday nights, we spend weeks, not to say months, on all this. It is the profoundest doctrine, in a sense, in this practical matter in the whole of the New Testament. Your mortal body, is that what he's talking about? Don't think of yourself purely spiritually. You've got a body, after all. And most of your troubles in life are going to arise because you've got a body. But you've got it, and you'll have it as long as you're here. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It can't reign in your spirit because you're dead to it in that respect. You've died with Christ. But there is the danger of it reigning in your mortal body. And it will reign in your mortal body unless you stop it. It's for you to do it. Don't you let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Well, what do I do? Neither, now here are the details. You see, you don't even take the body in general. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and, the details, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he mean? What do you mean by members? Well, what he means by members, of course, is not simply the various parts of the body. He includes that. He means all the faculties of the soul, which normally manifest themselves through the body, of course. So, you see, we've got to come to details. He doesn't merely say, surrender yourself unto God. He says, no, surrender your body also to God. Not only that, surrender every part and portion of your body to God. And it means this. Surrender your eyes unto God. Say to yourself, I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. My eyes, therefore, are no longer my own. They belong to God. So you've got to surrender your eyes to God. There are certain things you don't look at because they're evil. So you don't look at them. But now you've got to do that in detail. You don't just take one great act of surrender. No, you've got to go on. There will be things on all sides of you acting as magnets to draw your eyes, and you don't let them. You do what Job says. I made a covenant with mine eyes, says Job, that I was going to look straight forward always. If we only did that, my friends, we'd avoid a lot of trouble. Surrender your members, your eyes, your hands, your feet, the whole of your body. But, you see, it doesn't stop there. You've got to surrender your mind. You've got to surrender your thinking. Obviously. As a child of God, you must. Let this mind be in you. We have the mind of Christ. Very well, I have no right to use my mind in the old way. I must use it in this new way. But I've got to surrender my mind and go on doing so. What else? My imagination. What a terrible power is the power of the imagination. How many sin in imagination who don't sin in act? Quite as bad in the sight of God. You remember our Lord's words, whosoever looketh hath already committed adultery in his heart. Imagination. And a man can sin in his imagination, but he mustn't. Surrender your imagination, your members. That's one of them, the imagination, as instruments of righteousness unto God and unto holiness. You notice how he keeps on saying these things. As you have in the past yielded your members, servants or slaves, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so, now, yield your members, one by one, take every one of them, and yield them as servants to righteousness and to holiness. That's the way to mortify the deeds of the body. It is, you see, to realize that every one of them is always capable of doing that which belongs to the old life and to the realm of unrighteousness. And therefore you take them one by one and you say, oh, I give them all. I must constantly be exercising them all in this new way, the exact opposite of what I used to do in the past. Well, now, why all this? Well, the answer to all that, again, can be found, if you like, at the end of the 6th chapter of the 1st Epistle to the Corinthians, where he puts it like this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But the body is as much God's as is your spirit. But you see, this is the thing. And if we but allow the Spirit to remind us of this, and he will lead us to this if we are led of him, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have received of God? Now that's New Testament holiness. You've just got to go on reminding yourself that this body of yours is the temple in which the Holy Ghost is living. As the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, the Son, tabernacled in the body which he received from his mother Mary, the Holy Ghost tabernacles in our bodies. That's the way to deal with the body. Not having a number of rules and regulations and taking them off as you've done them or as you haven't done them. Not just watching, not having some mechanical legalism put upon you. No, no. You just go on reminding yourself that your body is the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you. He, the Spirit of holiness and of truth and of beauty, is in you. He's actually in you. It's a fact. If you're a Christian, this is a fact. And he's always there. He's been given to you and he dwells in you. And you're not your own because you've been bought with a price. Very well then, if the Holy Ghost is dwelling in my body, I must remember that everything my body does, every part, every instrument, every member, is something that involves him. You see the eternal difference between morality and Christian holiness? The moral man knows nothing about this at all. But this is essential Christianity. That having realized the truth concerning ourselves, our relationship and our position, we then apply it and argue and reason it out and go on doing so constantly. But in detail. Then there is something that we can add even to that. Because in the Epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 5 and verse 24, the apostle makes this categorical statement. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I say it is a categorical statement. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you are being led by the Spirit of God, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What's it mean? Well, now, here is a most important point, and we've got to be careful in our interpretation. There are many who've misinterpreted this and brought themselves into terrible bondage. What do I mean? Well, I'm referring to a false kind of asceticism. Let me show you what I mean by letting the apostle put this again before us. You will find that in his first epistle to Timothy, in chapter 4, he puts it like this, beginning at the first verse. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, listen, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath ordained to be received with thanksgiving. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, there, you see, is a reference to what I'm calling false asceticism. People have said, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Therefore, sex is evil, and the true Christian is a man who never gets married. But you see, that's the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. It doesn't mean that. Sex is the gift of God. He's made us male and female. And there is to be an attraction between male and female. There's nothing wrong in that. It is right. It is ordained of God. It doesn't mean that. Well, what does he mean by saying about crucifying the flesh? Ah, what he means is this. The flesh there carries that meaning and connotation of a false and a wrong use of the gift of God. But what an important distinction that is. Every gift of God is good, and every gift of God is meant to be used. But there is a wrong use of the gifts of God, a selfish use. Every gift of God should ultimately be used to the glory of God. If we don't do that, there is something wrong in the use. But Christianity never calls a man to be unnatural. Christianity never asks a man literally to chop off hands or feet. It tells him to do that metaphorically, but never literally. That is the false. That is to go back under legalism. What Christianity teaches is the right use of the body. You see, as I've been showing you, surrender, you are members as instruments, every single one of them. But anything which has been given to you by God is ipso facto right and good, as long as it is used in the right way. I mustn't go after this, but there is a right way for the use of the particular thing I've mentioned, and that is in marriage. And what leads to marriage. And it is anything outside that is condemned in the Scripture. So we crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now that does not mean, I say, that you say the true Christian is the one who never gets married. That's the charge they bring against the Apostle Paul. It's a lie. The Apostle himself, as I've shown you, contradicts it. And he does so in many other places also. He was always denouncing that false asceticism. No, that's the whole error of the Roman Catholic Church with its celibacy and so on. Utterly unscriptural. What we are taught in the Scripture is that we crucify everything which has been based upon self and selfishness and the use for our own ends of the gifts which God has given us as human beings that ultimately we might glorify him. So what it means is this, that the Christian is a man who says, right, hitherto, I have used the gifts of God to serve and to suit my own selfish ends. I'll do that no more. And the moment you've said that, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And you'll go on saying the same thing. You may fail at times. That doesn't mean that you're no longer a Christian. As long as you hold this fundamental attitude, you have crucified the flesh with its affections and with its lust. We must therefore be very careful about this false asceticism. The Bible, I say again, never condemns the natural. It was ordained that men and women should love one another and fall in love. There's nothing wrong in that. There's everything right about it. And therefore, I say, to feel that you are crucifying the flesh or that you are mortifying the deeds of the body or your members that are upon the earth by, as it were, going out of life and becoming some kind of monk or hermit or anchorite, which many people can do without actually going into monasteries, is a terrible misinterpretation of the scripture. I'm emphasizing this because I know that there are many who keep themselves in a perpetual torment on this point. They have come to regard the natural as sinful. The natural is never sinful. It is the misuse of the natural for selfish ends which alone is condemned in the Bible as being sinful. Very well then, let me close this whole matter this morning by putting it like this, that the next thing we have to realize is that we have the power to do all this. Where do you find that, says someone? Well, here it is. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We have been given the power. The Holy Spirit himself within us is the power that enables us to do this. That is why it seems to me that that other teaching which comes to us and says, have you got troubles and problems? Very well, don't struggle anymore. Hand it over to the Lord. He'll do it. Is a denial of the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit is within us to enable us to do this. Now, let me give you one statement which puts this in particularly plain, blunt, and explicit terms. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You notice he gave them commandments. He didn't just say to them, you've been saved now, very well, take step number two, let go, let God. No, no, we gave you commandments by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. There it is quite plainly for you. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Then, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, could anything be plainer? What it means is this. He says, now look here. God hasn't called us to uncleanness. That's what the Gentiles did. That's what you were doing before you became Christian. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Very well, then, he says, if you go on living like that, you're not disobeying man, you're not disobeying me, you're disobeying God. But on top of that, he says, you're disobeying the God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Why has he given us his Holy Spirit? He has given us his Holy Spirit in order that we might have the strength to crucify the flesh and to mortify the members that are on the earth and to mortify our bodies, so that you've got no excuse at all. You don't say, I can't do anything, I must hand it over. God has given you his Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit that is in you, there is power more than sufficient to carry out all the commandments and to do everything to which we are exhorted. Very well, my friends, we must leave it at that for this morning. All I've been trying to say to you is this. If that is the way in which you normally and habitually are facing life and thinking about these things, well, then it is my privilege to tell you that you are a child of God. But if what I've been trying to say this morning means nothing to you and is a sort of gibberish, then I say to you, you are not a child of God. If you see this and say, Amen to it, you are being led of the Spirit. And therefore, you are a child of God. Go on your way rejoicing. Yield yourself unto God as one who is alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness and unto God. Amen.